Now, as most of you probably know, I'm a teacher, and I sometimes, every so often, I tell my pupils about the mathematician who was travelling by train through Yorkshire. And it usually follows after a student has made an unsubstantiated statement, some careless comment or unwarranted assumption. And this fellow passenger looked out the window at a sheep and stated that there were a lot of black sheep in Yorkshire. And the mathematician saw the sheep and added, "There's at least one sheep in Yorkshire that's black on one side." And the lesson there, I hope, is clear, that you mustn't be too hasty in drawing conclusions. How did he know that it was black on the other side? And that's often our error, isn't it? We assume things. We think we know. And we've got to be careful. Now, it's in the classroom, we've got to be careful, but very little's at stake. But it's certainly true when it comes to our relationship with God. How do we know? What we believe to be true about God and the way this world operates and the way things will pan out in the future, how do we know that this is in fact reality? Because what we imagine or think might not be the whole story. Certainty can only come through revelation. And that's what we have this evening, a revelation from God, the God who made all things and plans all things and knows all things, who knows the end from the beginning. And what we have before us is two remarkable chapters, 34 and 35 of Isaiah, and they're packed with profound teaching, and I would say shocking statements, surprising truth. But we mustn't come with our own preconceived ideas. We must be ready to receive what God declares to be reality. If we just launch in at verse 16 of chapter 34, it says there, "Seek and read from the book of the Lord." And I think that's important, because what's God saying? He's saying, this is so important, it needs to be written down. It needs to be in a book. I want this truth as a permanent revelation. Because what I'm telling you, God says, will certainly happen. I want it clearly recorded so that anyone can check up. There mustn't be any doubt. Well, how should we respond as we study these two chapters? Well, I think, as with all of God's word, there should be emotion. And I think that's one of the few things often that we ever have. And yet it's probably the most important thing. How can we come to God's word without emotion? Because certainly these chapters, you may well be disturbed or filled with horror or anger or repulsion even at some of these things. Or maybe as a believer, you're filled with joy unspeakable. We'll all be touched and moved in different ways, but surely we'll be moved. There will be emotion. There should be emotion. Unless, of course, we think this is irrelevant, or it doesn't mean what it says, or it will never come true. I read recently in one of those magazines at the back of the church there about a young chap from Papua New Guinea. And this is how he reacted to God's word. He said this, "The day I heard about Jesus being the Lamb of God, killed in my place to pay for my sins, I just couldn't listen to that anymore. I ran out of the building and found a place where I could hide." You see, God's word produced a reaction. And he was found afterwards in a ditch, crying. And we're told that he was just feeling so ashamed and so embarrassed. It was so hard for him to hear that God actually loved him and showed mercy and grace to him, helped a guy like him, undeserving as he was. He couldn't get over it, that God would love him and care for him. And so he's moved to that reaction. So there should be emotion as God's word is encountered. But what emotions might we experience in these chapters? Well, firstly, verse 1, I guess it might be surprise. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it." Now, why might we be surprised? Well, because God is demanding the attention of all people, everywhere, whatever they might be doing. He's saying, listen to me. So he's not some remote deity that we can ignore. He's right there. He summons and all are expected to listen. And what does he say? Verse 2. The Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. How do you react to that? The word that comes to my mind is wow. Because that's not how most people would picture God. To many, he's genial. Perhaps he's mildly disapproving, but he's willing to accept minor misdemeanors with little fuss. But that's not what we have there. And then verse 3, their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. That's shocking. Bodies everywhere, and so much blood. Now, we probably read those words as blood flowing on the mountains. But it's actually the mountains being dissolved by the blood. The mountains are being washed away by this torrent of blood. Now, a tiny bit of blood can make some people faint, like me. But here we've got oceans of it. And so God is grabbing our attention big time. Don't presume, he says, that I don't care about wrongdoing. A day of reckoning is coming, and it's going to be far, far, far worse than most people could possibly imagine. And that's the message for all peoples of all nations. And it's a dire warning for many. And he's not just talking to people. What do we have in verse 4? The whole universe is affected. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Now, maybe you're incredulous at this point, because isn't this universe fairly permanent? We talk about the fixed stars. Just a few months back, I was listening to the radio, and some astrophysicist, or whoever he was explaining about the moon. And apparently the moon is steadily moving away from the earth. And people were getting a bit worried at this when they were talking about the moon disappearing far away. And he said, no, there's no cause for alarm. He says, nothing serious will happen for millions of years. Okay? But here God's saying, look, I can dismantle everything whenever I choose. It's not difficult for me. I can roll up the heavens as easily as someone might roll up a scroll. So God's not to be trifled with. He's almighty. And then verses 5 to 7, they're verses that maybe might repulse us. Because God has a sword of judgment and it descends on the people. In fact, we're told it's sated with blood and gorged with fat. That's striking, shocking, really, isn't it? So how do you react? It's almost barbaric. And there's a shift of focus when you get to those verses, because one specific nation, Edom, is singled out rather than all the nations of the world. Why? Well, why Edom? Well, it's a representative nation. It's a typical nation, I guess. An example to show the consequences of rebelling against God. Now, those Edomites were descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. So they're very near relatives of Judah and Israel. But after a few generations, sadly, this extreme hostility developed. They hated God's people. They hated the chosen people. They rejoiced whenever they suffered. And they're picked out probably as a picture of all those from all generations who show the disdain for God by their contempt for his people. We have it all the time. Many people showing contempt for God's people. That's what these Edomites did. And there's no way out for them. They've aligned themselves against God. The sword descends and seeks out its victim. It's powerful imagery. Because it's not mass destruction. God doesn't blow them away with some kind of bomb. But it's a sword going from person to person. The important people and the ordinary people. The mighty bulls of verse 7. And also the lambs and goats of verse 6. Everybody is affected. And you might have picked up that this judgment is depicted in terms of a sacrifice. It talks about fat and blood in a couple of places. And we know that from Leviticus, for example, chapter 3, that people weren't to eat the fat or the blood of their sacrifices. So the blood was poured out on the side of the altar and the fat was burned. It was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. All the fat is the Lord's. And you'll notice also in verse 6, it's actually called a sacrifice. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. That was probably the capital of Edom. So why is this judgment depicted in terms of a sacrifice, in this sacrificial imagery? Well, I wasn't sure of the answer, to be honest. Maybe you are. But E.J. Young puts it like this. He said, sacrifice was worship of the Lord. In the sacrifice of God, the God of Israel was honored and glorified. So it will be, he's saying, as a sacrifice is honoring to God, he's saying that even in judgment, God will be honored and God will be glorified, because it's not some arbitrary vindictiveness on God's part. It's just punishment. God will be glorified even in the punishment of the wicked. The blood-red sin of rebellion demands a blood-red punishment of judgment. Now, I find this disturbing, violent, graphic, hard to accept. Until we grasp just how heinous sin is. There's something terrible about sin. There's something dreadful about rejecting God and his mercy. It's serious sin and there's terrible judgment. And then we reach a key verse, verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So why is that such a key verse, verse 8? Well, it links chapter 34 and chapter 35 together, because these chapters are a pair. And what we have there is there's a similar verse in chapter 35, verse 4, that says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So one chapter of judgment talks about vengeance. The next chapter, of glorious, wonderful chapter of great blessing, also talks about vengeance. And the same words used, it's linking them together. Why? And also, it's very interesting that in the chapter 35, this vengeance is an encouragement to God's people. Now, that might surprise you. It surprised me a little bit, because I know that God's holy. I know that because people are sinful, they have to be punished. But it doesn't bring me a particular happiness or pleasure in any way, does it? And yet here it's saying, behold, your God will come with vengeance. Fear not, be strong. He will come and save you. And and then also back in verse 8 of chapter 34, it says, for the cause of Zion. So God's saying, I'm doing this judging for you, my people, for us, if we belong to God. I'm bringing my just punishment on all who reject and oppose me for your sake. So what do you make of that? I've titled this message, Christ's Kingdom Coming, because that's what these chapters are basically about, because Christ's kingdom comes when Christ reigns as king. So chapter 35 is so gloriously wonderful because Christ is king, bringing blessing. But also there's the judgment, because as Christ comes, his enemies are defeated. In the New Testament, we read some wonderful words which take up words in chapter 35. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Now, those are physical blessings, wonderful physical blessings when Christ's kingdom is launched. In the early days, as Christ came on this earth, all those people, these wonderful miracles happened. But of course, the physical blessings are really pointing us to the far greater spiritual blessing, Lives are transformed as God's kingdom expands and thrives and grows and moves out, culminating, of course, in that last day when there'll be that multitude around the throne, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, when pain will be no more and crying and mourning and death will have forever passed away. So do you long for God's kingdom to prosper? Is that your prayer? I don't know. Maybe some of us, hopefully, at least one or two of us, pray the Lord's Prayer every day. It should be regularly on our lips, I guess, or certainly the sentiments should be there. Your kingdom come, we pray, don't we? And it comes right after the first petition is hallowed, or the first, I suppose it's a petition, is hallowed be your name. That's our great longing, that God will be set apart as holy and exalted and perfect. But then after that primary petition about God, the very next thing we pray is your kingdom come. So it's a fundamental point. So we plead for the kingdom of righteousness to advance into this world, for the kingdom to progress. But as that Christ kingdom progresses, every other kingdom must regress, because the two things go together. There's an inevitability about it. The triumph of the kingdom of light must demand the overthrow of all who resist. So that's why these chapters go so well together. Christ's kingdom comes. As his kingdom comes, there's great blessing. But in order for the kingdom to come, the opposing kingdoms must be brought to naught. So we have the judgment and the punishment and the other kingdoms being destroyed in chapter 34. So let's look briefly for a few more minutes at chapter 34. Towards the end of that chapter, there's God's judgment is overwhelmingly devastating. In verse 9, there's sulfur and burning pitch. What does that remind you of? Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul's supposed to be preaching on that in a couple of weeks' time. I don't know if he will. Not here. So don't get too excited, but that's what we've got in this passage. It's a reflection going back to that great overthrow of those wicked people. So the same imagery is used, and in verse 10, the words there are used in the New Testament to describe hell. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So the imagery is taken up again in the book of Revelation, describing the horrors and torments of hell. Verse 13, the land is overgrown with thorns and thistles, and it's fit only for these wild animals. And that's also a striking picture of a desolate wasteland reaping the consequence of sin. Without God and his grace, everything turns into despair. It's a frightening picture. But it, in fact, is a decreation, isn't it? It's the opposite of paradise. Verse 11 takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. God produced at the very beginning, didn't he? He produced beauty and order, all that's lovely. We read the earth, before that, the earth was without form and void. And what do we have in verse 11? We have exactly the same words translated slightly differently. But they're translated as confusion and emptiness. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Now, for the Jews reading this, who knew the language, they would see those two words, and it's very, very rarely do they come together, those two words. So they immediately think back to Genesis and the beginning. And it's there to make us take note. The consequence of resisting God is to remove God. And without God, what do you have? You have confusion, emptiness, darkness, despair, everlasting misery. It's a decreation. It's moving away from the wonderful paradise that God would bring through the new creation and the wonderful creation. So what do you want? Do you want paradise restored? Chapter 35. Or paradise destroyed, chapter 34. Well, we need to get, as I said at the very beginning, we need to get out of, there's only two chapters. we're either in chapter 34 or chapter 35. And we need to get out of chapter 34 if we're there and make sure that we're enjoying the blessings of chapter 35. So that's where we're going to go and focus the last few minutes on these remarkable words in chapter 35. And verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. As you read those words, it should stir your heart, really, because it's so wonderful. All these, from the desert, suddenly all these beautiful flowers and wonderful things are happening. God's doing amazing things. And it's a picture of overwhelming blessing. So well might God's people burst into song. And now they're kingdom blessings. Peter puts it, I think I might have mentioned this before, but there's that verse about, Peter says, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I was trying to find, at my dad's funeral, I was trying to find a verse to describe how he was enjoying the glories of heaven now. And this is one that came to my mind, joy inexpressible. But then I looked it up, and actually, it's not talking about heaven, it's talking about earth. We're us here now, we should be enjoying the joy inexpressible and filled with glory. But that's only a foretaste. If we've already got joy inexpressible, and it's a foretaste of what's going to come. When the dawn of heaven breaks, we sung last week, I was really pleased. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. So what the writer's saying, and I think Paul explained who it was, I've forgotten now. It was something to do with Samuel Rutherford, but it wasn't him that wrote the hymn. Somebody else wrote the hymn. Anna somebody, was it? Okay, thanks. Anyway, he's writing about heaven, but he's saying on earth we've enjoyed streams of blessing, more deep we'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So gone forever will be these burning sands and thirsty ground. We can have a glorious, wonderful heaven to look forward to. I don't know about you, I almost chose this to sing. I think we do sing it. If you look at towards the end of the chapter, there's that verse, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. We sung that, don't we? We've got it in Netley Praise. And the first time I heard that set to music, it was like a great surge of emotion rolled right over me to think, therefore, it's so wonderful. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. If you're a Christian, that surely should move you. The glory, the wonder, we can come with singing unto Zion and this joy and gladness. And the lady who composed the melody is Ruth Lake, apparently. And she just died on the 1st of April this year. And I was just wondering, I wonder what song they had at her funeral. And sure enough, they had this one. And it's so appropriate, isn't it? Because the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. That's where she's now singing with the Lord in heaven, that lady who put those words to music. And it's very interesting. They shall obtain gladness and joy. It actually could be translated, they shall overtake gladness and joy. And I thought that's very striking, because most people, all their life, they're trying to get gladness and joy. They're trying to catch it up. That's what they're looking for in life. They want joy and happiness and gladness. But they almost get it. Or they might get it for a little while, and it seems to slip through their fingers. But here it says, they shall overtake. So we as Christians are going to overtake this gladness and joy and have it forever. And that got me excited. This is some wonderful things in this chapter. And also we need to note, I guess, the two key words in verses 9 and 10. Redeemed and ransomed. Because these eternal blessings aren't for everybody, are they? But they're for the redeemed, the ransomed. Those who've been changed. And Christ Jesus is the one who's redeemed us from our former way of life. Through the cross, what he's done. A ransom has been paid. He paid for us with his very life, with his own blood shed on the cross. He died in my place. And by faith, we experience a full redemption. We're brought back from the consequence of our sin. Everything that was legally required has been done for us. The price is paid in full. Hallelujah. We couldn't do it ourselves. So we needed a redeemer to step in. A ransom had to be paid. And so no wonder there's this kind of eruption of joy as we can think about this wonderful salvation. The redeemed are walking a highway of holiness. Verse 8. It's a straight road to heaven. So if you're on that highway, you're going to see Jesus. Our God is the end of the journey. So if you're on that highway of holiness, in verse 8, you're going straight to heaven to see Jesus. And in fact, someone reminded me that Jesus is the highway, isn't he? Because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So actually, we're on the highway, which is Jesus, taking us to see Jesus. And no unclean, the unclean shall not pass over it, verse 8, because Jesus cleanses us. Once we're on that highway, we're clean. His blood has washed us clean. So are you on that road? As we come to a conclusion, we need to ask ourselves these questions. Are we on that highway of holiness? Are we walking to heaven? So that's what these chapters are about. Christ's kingdom comes. It comes gloriously and wonderfully as men, women, and children are taken from the desert and this terrible description, and they're placed one by one on that highway of holiness that leads triumphantly, inexorably to heaven. And there are no lions there, verse 9, nothing, but only the redeemed. Where else would you want to be but walking gloriously to heaven? But Christ's kingdom comes as all other kingdoms crumble and fail, as all his enemies are defeated. And that's why these two chapters appeared. They run in tandem. There's no, as I said earlier, there's no third chapter. You're either in 34 or 35. So which future do you want? Which path will you walk on? So finally, a challenge, really, particularly for the non-Christian. Why would you wait? Why face the eternal catastrophe when mercy is so freely available? I was speaking this morning at another church, and I remember the story of Rebecca when she was one. And it was a hot summer day, and she had a sun hat that had been borrowed, and she was being pushed along, and she just threw it away, this hat. And the reason I remember is because I had to come searching the streets to find the borrowed hat. But it made me think of the hymn that talks about, I, poor sinner, cast it all away. I don't know if you know that one. But there's a wonderful hymn that says, God made us for himself, and he gave us all needful grace was mine through his dear son. He gave us everything in Christ. He's given us everything. And then it goes on to say, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away. And that's what happens. The same thing here. We've got this glorious highway of holiness to heaven, and people are just casting it away. They're not interested. And this poor little Rebecca, she didn't know that the sun's rays are bad for soft little young skin, are they? But she, and it was a borrowed hat. She couldn't just fling it away. But she didn't care. But what we find all the time is people just don't care. There's apathy and indifference, just throwing salvation and blessing away. And what God says will definitely happen. The proof of that is, when was the last time you met an Edomite? God said they will be judged eternally, and they are, they've gone. No Edomites around today. God doesn't lie. Whatever he says comes to pass. And then finally, the verses 5 and 6 are perhaps some of the most evocative words imaginable. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. I was trying to think back to the days of Jesus and the apostles, when these people were being healed, and what would have happened, how they would have reacted. We're not given a great deal of information, but my favourite example is that poor beggar that was laid at the gate of the temple, and he was lame from birth. And Peter and John come along, and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what we told? That he immediately leapt to his feet like this deer here. And he was in great excitement, walking and leaping and praising God. I'd love to have seen that. the shock on everybody's face, the wonderful change in that man as he leapt about praising God. So it can happen in a moment. God can change and bring the intense joy of chapter 35. And why? Well, because why can we have this intense joy and blessing of chapter 35? Well, there's one answer. Because Jesus took the judgment of chapter 34. So we must never forget that he faced the sword of justice and judgment, the darkness, the terrors of that chapter 34. He groaned upon the tree that you and I may live eternally with him, in him. And in the meantime, he's changing us. We're on the highway of holiness. We're different people. We're living beautiful, distinctive Christian lives. And we must be, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So don't wait. Enjoy these blessings now and then forever, eternally, with the Lord in the glories of heaven to come.